I am a person who actually loves or appreciates details, aesthetic details, I should say. Many of you know that I like nice-looking watches because they're nice-looking watches. I used to, when I was a kid, I collected coins, and I loved collecting old U.S. coinage. And here I was, a seventh or eighth grader with a magnifying glass, staring at the coin. What condition is this coin in? Are the hairlines all on Lady Liberty, or is it some of it is kind of rubbed away? How good is this coin? I am getting weird looks. There are people like this in the world. Pray for them. But go with me here. Imagine that you go into Meijer with your kids, and you go into the toy section of Meijer, and your children see the play money set. Have you ever seen those with the plastic coins and the bills? It's white dollars, you know, with the very green look on it. And let's say the kids look at that and they say, "Oh, that's only $3, and it's like $150 in there." And you're going to try to let them down easy, right? That's not real money. It's not going to get you anything. It's just pretend. You know, but you can go to different places and visit, and fake money abounds. Like, if you were to go to Mount Rushmore, into their big store that's at Mount Rushmore, they have fake coins that are like the size of the palm of your hand. You ever seen those before? Like the buffalo nickel. Huge. The Indian cent. Really, really big. Now again, your children could go up to it and go, "Oh, whoa, that must be worth a lot." It's not real. You can't buy anything with it in a store. Man, why would I even get it? I was in Washington, D.C. a couple of weeks ago, and I was in a store, and they had Confederate bills, but it was just replica Confederate bills. The same is true. If the kid said, "Oh, that's real, that's old." No, it's not. It's actually pretty recently made, but it just looks like it's old. Now, with all of that, if our children went to all of those situations and kept hearing fake, 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 they could, in exasperation, say, "I don't think there's such a thing as a real bill." Now, I just want you to think about that with regards to religions. There are a lot of people that say, because there's so many viewpoints, there's so many positions that people hold with religions, I don't think there's a real one out there. Now, you may have heard that opposition before from some people. I was on the plane coming back from Washington, D.C. to Chicago, and I was talking with the lady that was sitting next to me about her beliefs. And as I was talking to her, I asked her, you know, "What are you doing for Easter weekend?" And she said, "Good Friday." And so we started talking a little bit. And in the course of the conversation, she said, "Well, I just believe that everybody basically believes the same thing." And then I you know, "Okay, well, what do you think about when the apostles," because she had some church background, I said, "you know, what do you think when the apostles says that there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved?" "Oh, you're getting over my head." You know, okay. "Well, what, you know, Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then when we put that together with what the apostle says, "I believe that Jesus is the only way you can have eternal life with God. So do you disagree with that?" And then she said no, and I could tell that we couldn't go any further in the conversation. But you know, her viewpoint isn't very different from many people. We all basically believe the same thing. That'd be kind of like us saying, "Let's just take all the fake money and put it in as real currency." How does that help? Okay? But that's what a lot of people think. But what we would say, even to our children, the fact that there are fakes means that there is something real. There's something that's being borrowed from, or there's something working off of the real. There is something real. And that what we have been doing in this series on world religions, we've gone through so far Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism. And in these major world religions, we've been given, you know, basic evaluations that there are differing viewpoints. People hold to different beliefs, and that should cause us to have a humility, That should cause us to have a passion or a desire for or care for people around the world. But I hope that in the midst of this series, you have seen what I've begun to see. Is there something behind me? Okay. I saw your eyes looking up. Okay. Thank you. I hope you've seen what I've seen in through studying this series, that there is something different between Christianity and every other world religion, just like we would say a real piece of currency and any other fake. There is something that sets Christianity apart from them all. I've been seeing that increasingly so as I've studied through this series. And I think it's what I believe C.S. Lewis had talked about within Christianity. He basically said, in essence, the thing that sets apart Christianity from all other world religions is the doctrine of grace. It's not that other world religions don't have a view of grace or they don't use the word grace. They do. They'll use that word. But the biblical view of salvation by grace alone is completely unique to the Christian message than any other world religion. And I say that as a person who doesn't like to use absolutes, you know, everys and alls, but this is absolutely true. The teaching of God's extravagant and eternally gracious love in and through Jesus is distinct from all other world religions. No other religion has a God like our God. No other religion teaches grace the way Jesus teaches it. And I hope that as we go through the series and even talk about this tonight, that you would walk away with your eyes more open to the grace that God has given to you, and that it would compel you to be humble before God and love him all the more because of the grace that you have received. Now, in this series, I don't only want to talk about the non-Christian religions that are out there. In this series, tonight and next week, and I think next week's the last week that we'll go through this, but tonight and next week, I want to talk about those belief systems that fall under the broad umbrella of a broader term of Christianity. Okay, those belief systems that would claim Jesus as the center of their beliefs. And as we do that, I want to ask the same questions we've been asking through this series. What is the view of God? What is the view of humanity? What is the view of salvation? What is the view of authority? Now, some people could wonder, why are we highlighting the Catholics? Some people could be thinking of a friend that they have who seems to be a true Christian and a Catholic. And honestly, I don't deny that there could be what I would term rogue Catholics who for some reason are still within the Catholic Church and they believe on Christ alone for salvation. I don't know how that fits, but I think that there can be Christians there, okay? But, maybe I should say this, or you could be thinking of friends that you have within Protestant churches and you say, they don't seem to have an understanding of justification by faith alone. Yet this other Catholic friend of mine reads their Bible, prays, and seems to have a greater understanding of their need for Jesus. And I understand that there can be aberrations, but at the same time, there are general truths within Catholicism. There is a difference between the overarching beliefs within Catholicism versus Protestant belief system. That said, I can't get into every sect of Catholicism. I cannot answer every single Catholic's viewpoint. So again, we're giving an overview of this. So what is the difference, or where are some differences that lie? Well, let me start with a little bit of a timeline or a storyline. As many of you know, I think many of you would know this, and even as a Baptist church, we are considered Protestant. And that term comes about because in the 16th century, there were people who arose in the Catholic Church, in the church in the time, people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, William Tyndale, some of those names you've probably heard of, maybe all of them. And these individuals denied certain teachings of the Catholic Church in the day. Martin Luther nailed the how many theses? 95 theses to the Wittenberg door at the church on October 31st, 1517. He nailed them to that door as questions. He didn't do it in order to be mean or spiteful against the church. He actually had questions and wanted to encourage dialogue over these issues. But it didn't turn into gracious dialogue. For him, he was viewed as a heretic, basically, and he was threatened. You have to stay in this city. If you get out of this city, you're under threat of your own life. Luther was excommunicated, I believe, from the Catholic Church. But the problems that these individuals had with the Catholic Church was its misuse of power, the increase of sinful promiscuity, and its teaching that our works mixed with God's grace for our justification before the Lord, for our acceptance before God. Luther, you may have heard this too, he hated the fact that the church at that time was selling indulgences, and the indulgences were you pay in order to get forgiveness of sins, and you could even pay for future forgiveness of sins as well. Abhorred this type of doctrine. By the Reformation time period, the church at the time was very blind, but with the increase of the printing press, more and more people were able to see or to read the Bible for themselves and to see errors that existed in the Catholic Church. As a result, these people rose up and they were the protesters. That's why we are Protestant. We protested. The Reformation spread and the denomination of Baptist falls within the heritage of the Reformation. I would say, in essence, a Protestant at least ought to affirm what's called the five solas of the Reformation. Now, five solas, the word sola is a Latin word. If you see me maybe during the week sometime, you might see me wearing something that says solas or five solas on a shirt or a hoodie, or I have a glass in my house that has the solas of the Reformation on it, just to remind me. The five solas are extremely important. The Latin word means alone or only. These solas were sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. And what this means is that the scripture is the only authority in this world, and that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And each of these solas confronted viewpoints within the Catholic Church of the day. We believe this in contrast to you, and I actually believe that these solas still are a contrast within the broader teaching of the Catholic Church. So we'll see that by looking at these four questions we've been asking with each religion. The first one is, what is a Catholic's view of God? What is a Catholic's view of God? Now, within church history, I think we have to recognize something before I get into the view of God. The Catholic Church is, I believe, the oldest formal church, historically speaking. I don't think that they can trace their heritage of a pope all the way back to Peter, but they've been around for a long time. The Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, comprise the oldest churches. And the reason why I say this under the point of the view of God is, well, you'll get it when I tell the story. There was a council called the Council of Nicaea that there was a great discussion that came about regarding the deity of Jesus. This council was brought together by Emperor Constantine in 325, and he invited 1,800 bishops to come to this council to discuss the deity of Jesus. Now, only somewhere between 215 and 318, 250 to 318 people were present. There were differing numbers. Some people didn't know how to count, I guess. But immediately, when we hear this, these bishops came. Some people could say, bishops, ah, Catholic, ah, I'm Protestant, ah, oh no. Now, I think it's best to have us understand that in history, we even know, even within churches, that sin can crop up within churches, that things can decay over time as well. And there were a lot of problems in the early church, but there was a lot of good, godly people in the early church as well. And so it is, I think, even within the Council of Nicaea. At the Council of Nicaea, they were talking about the deity of Christ. And in 325, One of the biggest problems was this teaching from a man by the name of Arius. And this is what Arius said of Jesus. He said, "If the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. And from this, it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows that he had his substance from nothing." In other words, he believed Jesus was created. He denied the Trinity. And that's what led to this huge council, this large Catholic council of people coming together to discuss this debated or this issue that brought about this debate. Now, I think it has to be made clear that the Trinity was not made up in 325. Some people might say that, oh, that's when the church made up this doctrine of the Trinity. But actually, the word Trinity shows up about 100 years before this. There's writings about the divine three in earlier writings about God. So the council didn't make up anything new. They were emphasizing and solidifying what they believed. After that, in 381, there was another council, Council of Constantinople, and they emphasized more of the deity of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of these controversies and these councils we have today, the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, worthy to be adored and worshiped and served and submitted to as the triune God. That creed, all that said, that creed is still held to within the Catholic Church today. So if we talk to a Catholic, they believe, or at least they ought to, believe the Trinity. In addition to that, their view of God is they believe that there is a God who is transcendent, we've used that phrase, beyond this created realm, and immanent, meaning he relates to this creation. So we share that commonality as well with the Catholic. Transcendent and immanent. A God who is holy, 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 or as Ben put it a couple of weeks ago, set apart from being set apart from being set apart. That's how great our God is. And the Catholics would try to communicate this in different ways. Like the holiness of God, one of the reasons why they had such huge edifices for people to meet in was to emphasize the majesty of God and your smallness. So if you walk in, you go, whoa. That's the feeling they wanted people to have when you walked in. God is big. He's beyond. Their emphasis of immanence, God working in this world. You can see that trace back all the way, I mean, probably before this, but Augustine wrote a book called The City of God, talking about how we relate in this world, in this kingdom of this world, as Christians. Thomas Aquinas, he was an influential man, and in his teaching, he would teach on what we might call today common grace. So within the Catholic Church, there was teaching of transcendence and immanence. So we'd have some commonality there. So at face value, at least at face value, we can see similarities. Trinity, transcendence, immanence. But I would say that I think that in general, the Catholic view of God's transcendence and his immanence is actually lessened than how we would understand God's transcendence and immanence. And I'll try to explain that as we get into the next few questions. What is their view of God? Second question, what is their view of humanity? Catholics believe in the stories of Scripture, and they would affirm the story of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. However, they would disagree with a Protestant as to the extent of fallenness that took place. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I'm going to quote from, says this: "By his sin, Adam, as the first man, lost the original holiness and justice he had received from God, not only for himself, but for all humans. Adam and Eve transmitted to their descendants human nature wounded by their first sin, and hence deprived of original holiness and justice. This deprivation is called original sin. As a result of original sin, human nature is weakened in its powers, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the domination of death, and inclined to sin. This inclination is called concupiscence." Now, kind of bring this together briefly, but they would say because of the first sin, what we got was a weakened nature that was subject to fallenness and inclined to sin. a view of the human nature being bound to sin and dead, completely unable to perform righteous works on our own, that is something they would argue against. And I was searching around and looking and seeing, and that seems fairly consistent. Maybe not fairly consistent. It seems consistent across the board. For us to say something like, we are totally depraved, not meaning that people can't do nice things. I mean, Jesus himself even said that a father can give good gifts to his children. There's a relative, comparative good that people can do. That people know that there is a God, that people have a conscience in them. The Holy Spirit is in this world to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We would agree with those things. But we would also say, I would hope we would also say, that the Bible says none is righteous, no, not one. And that the Bible also says, if you should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who can stand? All of our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as what? Filthy rags. There's nothing we can do that is going to make God say, oh, good job. There's nothing we can do. And I think that the Catholic teaching of fallenness of human being seeks to lessen the fallenness of human beings, and they bring this relative good to bear and kind of emphasize that one. But we understand that true righteousness is done in faith. Anything done with apart from faith is sin. That we have to trust in Christ as our everything. And apart from him, we're lost. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. I think that to a Catholic or a studied Catholic, they would cringe at my statement of total depravity. I can't do anything that is righteous in the sight of God apart from God accepting me. Now, I heard somebody respond to that view of depravity. And their response was, but God commands holiness for salvation. And in essence, what they were saying is, if God commands holiness, then he ought to also, that assumes we would be able to do it. He wouldn't command something we couldn't do. And that's an understandable question. But I think all of us would recognize that is precisely why we need him to save us. Because we can't do it. I need him to save me, not me to save me. Ephesians 2 says we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing comes from you. Our salvation is rich and free. We could not earn it whatsoever. So with this understanding of humanity, and I think a lessening view on depravity, what is the Catholic's view of salvation then? If human beings aren't totally depraved, if we word it that way, then how does a human being become saved? How are they, and by saved, I'm talking about how do they receive eternal life or are accepted in the sight of God? I'm going to quote one Catholic theologian, Ludwig Ott. He says, for the justified, eternal life, okay, eternal life is both a gift of grace promised by God and a reward for his own good works and merits. Salutary works are at the same time gifts of God and meritorious acts of man. Okay. Now, I would recognize that works are things that I do, but you notice in this definition he says they're meritorious acts. There's something that garners something. So eternal life is a gift and reward. Works are a gift and a meritorious act. In other words, a Catholic embraces what some people will call, this is a term here, they would embrace synergism. Synergism meaning that you work together with God in this act of eternal life, or to receive this eternal life, you and God together. Whereas a Protestant historically would say monergism. Mono meaning one, God doing this activity to save. I think that fits, monergism fits the biblical portrait. And I'm going to ask you if you just turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. Can we have works that grant us justification before God? When Paul writes the book of Romans, he starts off in that chapter after he talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, and then he emphasizes how everybody has sinned. Every human being has sinned, and then he presses it even further. Gentiles have sinned, and Jews have sinned. None can trust in their laurels before the presence of God. And then we come to Romans 3 and verse 10. And Paul is bringing together all of his thoughts, and he's quoting from various portions of the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Who's he talking about? Everyone in the human race born in sin. Everyone. Then he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded." Amen. Our hope is in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. It's Jesus who rescues us, Jesus who saves us. Within this general Catholic viewpoint of our works contributing towards our acceptance before God, even within historical Protestantism, that's why Protestants have also emphasized the fact that they've really pressed the point that it's nothing that we could do that could save us. Okay, so Jesus took the penalty of our sins on the cross, and they would say Jesus also gave us his righteousness because there was nothing that we could do. And God doesn't look at anything in us as a means to say, "Oh, you have this, therefore I'm going to give you this." No. He doesn't do any of that. That viewpoint of God's righteousness coming to us, I think, is a beautiful picture in Zechariah 3. We read of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. In Zechariah 3, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Again, he takes away the sin and gives us clean clothing. It comes from him. It's not something from within us. Jesus became sin, took our filth, and he gives us his righteousness. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Now, getting back to the Catholic viewpoint of works, their emphasis on works extend to what we would call and consider sacraments too. There's, I believe, 7 sacraments that they embrace. We would even hear within some groupings of Protestantism the word sacrament, but the word means something different between a Protestant and a Catholic. I mean, it would say means of grace, but to the Catholic, a sacrament is something that gives grace apart from any faith on the recipient. You do not have to exercise faith in order to receive the grace of this. Whereas we say, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. If you don't have faith, this does not matter. The communion does not matter. The baptism does not matter. But they view it as saving graces that come to you. Personally, I would never partake of a Lord's Supper in a Catholic Mass because they believe that in every Mass, Christ also performs an actual immediate sacrificial activity. As a propitiatory sacrifice, the sacrifice of Mass affects the remission of sins and the punishment for sins. That's not what happens in communion. Communion is a picture of the once-for-all work that happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus doesn't have to die again. Within this view of salvation, you can see why works are so important because, well, with their view of humanity. If human beings aren't totally depraved, then they can do something and they ought to do something. And then there are certain works that matter more than other works. And so we ought to perform these types of works. Purgatory fits well within the system of beliefs because if you haven't been cleansed enough, well, then you'll go to purgatory and get more cleansed before you enter into heaven's gates. You see the breakdown. The view of God is not as holy. Human beings are not as sinful. And so our works matter more for our acceptance before God. And what's very interesting, at least to me, in our study through every world religion, that's in essence the conclusion we've seen with every world religion. The God or the divine or whatever that essence is not as holy. Human beings are not as sinful. And so we must strive in order to gain this acceptance and reach whatever that paradise is and that viewpoint. But let me get into the final question. What is a Roman Catholic's view of authority? Now, if you would say the Bible as the sole earthly authority, you'd be wrong. Just Google search Roman Catholic Church authority, and you will find Roman Catholic apologists saying, no way is the Bible the sole authority for what we believe. And they will state why the Bible cannot be the sole authority. They believe that the Roman Catholic Church has the authority to preserve the gospel message. And so the church itself has authority. You see the Pope within the church as well has authority. And tradition also serves as an authoritative speaking to the people for today. So you have the Bible, you have the church, you have tradition as well that speaks into this, into the authority. Whereas again, we would diverge. The only earthly authority, the only thing that we can see with our eyes that is our authority is the Scriptures. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke of God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. We need the word in our lives all the time, and it's good for life and for godliness, for everything. Without the Scriptures, we have nothing, and we would never know the gospel message whatsoever. We would never know our God. We'd never grow in our relationship with him. As we merge or put all of these things together and even come to a conclusion for tonight, I want to urge in a couple of different ways for us. As you think through neighbors or friends or maybe family who are Catholic, I don't want this message to call you to just get into arguments with people, okay? We want this actually, I would hope that this first and foremost reaches into your heart and humbles you, that you're amazed that by God's grace, you understand God's grace, or that you're beginning to and growing in understanding it. I would also say as well, we as believers in Christ, we need to, how do I say it? We need to make sure that we really do understand justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. I mean, being declared righteous in the sight of God, not because of me. We need to study Romans 3 over and over and over and over again. I am righteous in the sight of God because of Christ. He's just and he's the justifier. Let those truths permeate our thinking so that we can share with other people around us and with the Catholics around us. What's the difference? Here's the essential difference. Here. And I would think that as you're meditating on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that by his grace you'd be able to communicate this message with grace and truth. And I can't remember the name of this philosopher. He was a Christian, I think in the 1700s, but he said something to this effect. When you speak of the Christian faith, do so in such a way that people will wish it were true. Blaise Pascal, that's who it was. Do so in such a way that people will wish it were true. Even if they don't accept it, speak of the gospel in such a way that people will go, man, that sounds really good. We can't guarantee that response, but speak as though you are people who have been set free because you are people who have been set free. As we close our time together tonight, we want to break up again into groups to pray. And sizes of the groups, about 6, 4, 6, 8, something like that. And pray. If you know people, you can feel free to pray for those individuals. You can feel free to pray for them specifically by name or simply just say a friend or family. And I would encourage other people in the group too, if it's your time to pray, you pray for those individuals as well. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they would come to know the glories of Christ. But also, I'm asking that we would pray for our church family, that we would understand more the beauty of the message of saved by grace alone. Saved by grace alone, and we would be able to say, this is all my plea, so that we can communicate that gospel to those around us, and we would want to. And then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that we can pray to you and know that we are completely accepted and welcomed in your sight. Because of the great love with which you loved us. God, we pray that we would continue to grow in the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of your love towards us in Christ, that we would ask, that we wouldn't go one day without, or one moment without pondering the amazing privilege of being called children of God. And Father, that we would be able to walk in this world as lights, individually and corporately. Father, that we as a church body would really know and be able to boast in Jesus Christ and him crucified, our risen Lord. And Father, that we would be able to talk to our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors, our friends, and God, I ask that you would guide our words so that we can speak with your joy on our lips. That people might see the song you've placed in our heart And as we talk even and proclaim the gospel, that many might see and fear and trust in you. We know, Father, that you have more to draw to yourself until that day Jesus returns. And so, Lord, we pray, empower us until that day. May we be faithful. And please, Lord, open ears of the hearers and hearts to be receptive. In Jesus' name, amen.